Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of creation. You're the God of all faithfulness, of all wisdom and knowledge. You are the God of majesty. You're the God of glory. And Father, we are not. Father, we confess that we are merely human. And Father, we fall at your feet in humble repentance as we look to your word this morning. Your word is alive. Your word is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we submit ourselves to it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. A person in America, living in America currently, would have to be blind to not notice that something in our culture has changed. There has been a shift and a transformation in the direction of our society. And this change has been very severe, very deep, and very rapid. Consider some of these current events happening within our nation. Consider, for instance, the drag queen story hour. Libraries for a long time have hosted story hour for children in which volunteers from the community can come and read books to small children and influence their lives and encourage their lives and help them to be good readers themselves. That has happened for a long time. It's a good thing. But some libraries have added a slight twist to story hour in recent years. It is now popular across our nation for libraries to not only allow but to even encourage transgender individuals to be among those volunteers who read and influence our small children. Men dressed as women with wigs, makeup, earrings are being trusted with a special privilege of influencing young minds in America's public libraries. And in case you think this is something that is happening in other states, elsewhere, somewhere else, it's happening in the big cities, doesn't happen here, well, you might want to guess again, because even right next door in Story County in the Ames Public Library, this has been happening for almost 3 years. Consider, secondly, the gay Christian candidate for the presidency. As politicians are gearing up for the next presidential election in 2020, there are currently 5 top Democrats who have surfaced as being plausible and viable opponents to compete against President Trump. One of these top 5 individuals is the mayor of South Bend, Indiana, Pete Buttigieg. And while Pete is a combat veteran who has served his country well and no doubt has many good qualities as a human being, he is also very openly and very proudly gay. And while this may not be so shocking considering the climate of our culture, what is shocking is that he also claims unashamedly to be Christian in right standing with the Lord. He claims that his lifestyle, which includes his marriage to another man, and Christianity are not in opposition to one another. And interestingly, his popularity is rising very quickly. Imagine what it would look like for our country if he became the next president. Consider, thirdly, the rate of abortion in our country. While a victory was won this last week in the battle to defund abortion agencies such as Planned Parenthood, the catastrophic tragedy of abortion still looms like a very dark cloud over this nation. Every day, hundreds and hundreds of unborn babies are murdered. In the year 2017, for instance, of the states that reported their number of abortions, the ones who reported in, some didn't, the total for that year was 430,339 babies. That is 1,179 a day, 7 days a week. To put it into perspective, that is the equivalent of the death of the entire population of Jefferson in every 3.5 days. Or it's also the equivalent of the death of everyone in Greene County every 7.5 days. Perpetually. And many in our country call that good. These three examples, among many, many others that could be pointed to, expose us to the reality that something has severely and drastically changed in our society. A transformation has taken place, and it is not for the better. Albert Mohler, in his podcast, The Briefing, commenting on this very topic, said this: "These things, such as things that I've just, those three that I've just described to you, these things have gone from being unimaginable to plausible to actual to being celebrated in a stunningly short amount of time. What was once unthinkable only a few short years ago has now become normalized activity in American culture. And furthermore, it isn't enough to merely tolerate these things, these changes, but it is expected that we must celebrate them. They say our culture is finally evolving, and the argument is that if you don't find yourself embracing and praising and celebrating the moral and ethical change that has rapidly swept our country, then you, my friend, will be on the wrong side of history. To say we are living in the most tragic and darkest of times is an understatement. An appropriate description of our culture can be seen in what Isaiah said last week in chapter 5, Isaiah 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." The Christian values, the Christian ethics that used to drive this great nation are now looked upon as archaic, outdated, and even ridiculous. Attending church on Sunday, reading the Bible, and praying in public are perceived as signs of weakness and foolishness. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the expectation that people should confess and repent of their sins as seen as something that is extremely offensive and judgmental. How dare you suggest that my lifestyle needs to change? What's even more, this attitude, in some senses, has infiltrated the church through doctrines of cheap grace, unconditional blessings, and obligatory pardon from sin. Although, make no mistake about it, there is nothing about God's grace and forgiveness that's cheap. Yes, I believe a person would have to be blind to not notice that something in our culture has changed very severely, very deeply, and very, very rapidly. This is why I personally am so thankful for the testimony of the Old Testament and specifically for the prophets. There was a time in Israel's history when the same cultural and ethical shift was happening. What was morally right was abandoned and left behind, while those things that were deplorable and evil were accepted and elevated and celebrated. Idolatry, adultery, licentiousness of many different kinds were replaced in the place of what was good and right and true. And the reason for the shift then is the same reason for it happening now. The people had simply forsaken and forgotten the Lord. Simple as that. Therefore, in an act of grace and mercy, God sent to the nations of Israel and Judah specifically the prophets. And while on the surface the message of the prophets was often very severe and very serious, yet at the same time it was an act of God's sovereign grace and mercy to his people. Here's the chance to change direction. This is the ministry of the prophets. At the core of their message is this basic outline, which is repeated over and over and over in three steps. First, we find the exposure of the broken covenant. The first thing that the prophets did was expose sin in the nation. Secondly, came a warning of impending judgment. If you don't repent and return, then there is calamity and there is judgment that is coming. And thirdly, the prophets brought a blessing of future hope. Despite sin, despite judgment, a Savior is coming who is God's Messiah. Hope. Three steps in the prophets, generally speaking. Exposure of sin, warning of judgment, and a blessing of hope. And in each step of the prophetic formula is grace. It is grace when our sin is exposed. Oh, we don't like it, but it is God's grace, let me assure you. It is grace when we are called to repent and change directions from a path that leads to hell. It is grace when we are given the hope of Christ. The prophets were ministers of grace. And today in Isaiah chapter 6, as we work through the book of Isaiah, we will see this formula again. We will see it in the circumstances surrounding the call and the commissioning of Isaiah into his prophetic ministry. We will see it in the exposure of the spiritual depravity that had gripped the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. And we will see it also as we conclude with an encouraging word to cling tight to the Lord in this post-Christian age. We find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 6. You can turn there in your Bibles, or else the verses will be on the screen behind me. But Isaiah chapter 6 says this, reading from the New American Standard Translation. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is its stump. Beginning in verse 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. In the opening verse of the book of Isaiah, we are given a timeline for the ministry of Isaiah centered around four of Judah's kings. It says that his ministry began during the reign of King Uzziah, continued through the reign of Jotham and Ahaz, and concluded during the reign of King Hezekiah. Therefore, when we come to chapter 6, we see that this event is at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, specifically the year that King Uzziah died. And the remarkable event that happened that year was that Isaiah saw the Lord. And ironically, the details of what Isaiah saw doesn't paint a physical description of what God looks like. Right? When we say we saw somebody and we're asked to give a description of that person, typically it would include such details as their height or their weight or their hair color or their eye color. But instead, the description that Isaiah gives us of the Lord is a description of his authority and his holiness. Note the details. The Lord is sitting on a throne. The Lord is lofty and exalted. The train of the Lord's robe is filling the temple. And seraphim, an order of angels, were ministering to him. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is the third time in the last 2.5 years since I've been here that I have shared these verses in a sermon at this church. And so I won't spend much time repeating myself, but simply to point out that what Isaiah saw is not a physical description of God, but rather what he saw is that the Lord is sovereign and he is exalted high above all things. And furthermore, we're given an even greater sense of the Lord's glory and majesty as we observe three responses, or what I've entitled on your outline, aftershocks caused by the presence of the Lord. First, we see in verse 3, the seraphim angels and their declaration. As these angels are flying and ministering in humility in the presence of the Lord, they are making a very specific declaration about God. Holy, holy, holy. And as I have preached and explained before on this text, this is very unique within the scope of the Hebrew language. One way that Hebrew uses to explain something in an ever-increasing measure is by adding adjectives to something. For example, if I wanted to say the sky was blue, I would just simply say, the sky is blue. But if I wanted to emphasize that the sky is especially blue today, then I would say the sky is blue, blue. Or if I wanted to really, really emphasize that the sky is the bluest blue that I have ever seen in my entire life, I would say the sky is blue, blue, blue. And this is what we see in the angel's description of the exalted Lord on his throne. He is not just holy. He is not even holy, holy, but he is given the superlative of being holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Oh, can you sense the majesty of it? Can you sense the authority? Can you sense the sovereignty? In the presence of the Lord, what is it that the angels are being preoccupied with? What is their response to the majesty of God? They cry out, declaring one to another day and night without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy." And may it be noted that nowhere in Scripture is any other attribute of God stressed in this same way as His holiness is. We find, secondly, the aftershock of the trembling foundations in verse 4. It says, "The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." We see this second aftershock of the presence of God, and that the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook as He spoke. Now, this might seem to be a minor detail, but notice that it doesn't necessarily say the temple shook. It doesn't even necessarily say the foundation of the temple shook. Instead, it says the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook. And I believe this is a detail that is given to us to make a very specific point. Let me explain through a little bit of structural engineering, right? So in a structure, house, building, temple, oftentimes the strongest points are going to be the openings and thresholds of the doorways. To make an entryway into a building with a load-bearing wall, the area around the opening has to be reinforced to be able to transfer the weight down the sides and to the foundation below, or else it'll collapse, right? So if it's a brick structure, a lintel is placed across the door. If it's a wood structure, then they use a header, right? Same thing, just different terms, different materials. And then this weight is transferred from the lintel or the header down the sides of the door to the threshold, which also has to be strong enough to carry the weight of the building. These are critical points in the integrity of a structure, and therefore are often the strongest points of a building. This is why they used to say, I don't know if they say it anymore, but if you're ever in an earthquake, to find a load-bearing wall and stand in the doorway of it, because this is a strong point of the structure. But notice here in Isaiah the particular detail of what is being shaken, the foundation of the threshold of the temple. Even the most reinforced part of the building is not immune from the effects of the presence of the Lord. Everything is shaking and quaking at His presence. Thirdly, notice the response of the prophet himself. At the vision of the sovereign Lord sitting on His throne, high and exalted, with angelic seraphim boldly declaring God's holiness, and the foundations of the thresholds of the temple quaking and trembling at the Lord's voice, Isaiah finds himself in a crisis. He finds himself in deep, deep trouble. The God of the universe has just shown up. The one to whom angels are declaring is thrice holy. The one by whom the mountains are given their foundations and the waves of the oceans are commanded, by which thus far and no more shall your proud waves go. The one to whom heaven and earth seek to flee away from the great white throne judgment, but find no place to hide. This God has just shown up and is speaking, and Isaiah realizes right away, I am in deep trouble. His statement, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Why? He goes on to explain, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." His sin. And he says, "My eyes have seen the King." At the presence of the Lord, Isaiah is very acutely aware of something: his sin. Specifically, he is convicted of having unclean lips. This is a reference to his words, the way he talks, the things he says. And we aren't given the specifics of the exact nature of those words. I mean, they could be words of gossip and slander. They could be words of cussing and cursing. They could be words of lying and blasphemy. They could be dirty jokes and profanity. But what we do know is what Jesus told us about our words in Luke chapter 6. Jesus said, "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And on the other hand, the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil." Application: for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And again, Matthew 15, 18. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." The nature of our words, whether good or evil, indicate the condition of our heart. And as Isaiah stands in the presence of the pure and holy God of Israel, he recognizes by the rotten fruit of his lips just how impure and unholy he is. And his response: "Woe is me, I am ruined." But even in the midst of his emergency, God shows amazing grace. In the midst of the crisis, God provides mercy. Verses 6 and 7. God commands one of the angels to come and minister to Isaiah. And he is instructed to carry a coal from the altar to Isaiah. And this angel touches him on the mouth with it and declares, "Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Hallelujah. The crisis has been averted. Grace has won the day. Isaiah, your sinful mouth and wicked heart have been cleansed and forgiven. Praise God for grace. Praise God for salvation. What we see here specifically is a picture of atonement. Reconciliation has happened between a righteous, majestic, thrice holy God and a sinful, unclean man with unclean lips. Reconciliation has happened. Atonement has happened. And the symbolism cannot be missed. This coal that touches Isaiah's lips came from where? From the altar. We see the altar's description in Leviticus 6, verses 12 through 13. It says this: "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. And fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." The picture of this altar with burning coals, a perpetually burning fire within it. And this altar with its perpetually burning fire represents the place where the divine wrath of God is propitiated for through a blood sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." We find this represented here in this symbolic gesture that happens in Isaiah. In much the same way, except in a better, fuller, more perfect way, this is what the spilled blood of Christ has done for us. It says in Romans 3:24, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," there's the word, "in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Atonement. by Christ's blood. I can remember, just a short testimony, I can remember almost 20 years ago, a few months after I had given my life to Christ, that I found myself out at Brother Nelson Carman's house. Many of you probably know Nelson. And because his wife Marie babysat our daughter at the time, and so I had gone out there to pick her up. And I can remember walking into their house and meeting Nelson for the first time. And he didn't say hi. He didn't say hello. He didn't say, how you doing? But instead, in his big, deep, thunderous voice, he said, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Scared me half to death. I mean, first of all, just by the tone of his voice, and he's a really big guy, right? Secondly, because I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. I was a new believer. My understanding of Scripture was very limited at that point, and I didn't know yet how to fully explain from the Bible what had happened to me at my conversion. Being washed in blood? What's that all about? I knew about the blood of Christ, but, you know, I was very new, very young in the Lord. But all he wanted to know was, where was I at with God? Was I saved? Was I unsaved? Had I escaped the wrath of God, or was I still under the wrath of God? Was I like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips? Or had the coal symbolically touched my lips and cleansed me of all iniquity and sin? Had I been truly washed and regenerated by the grace of God through the blood of Christ? That's what he wanted to know. Had my sins been forgiven? It's a good question. And so today, church, I ask you the same question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, the righteous one? Have your sins been atoned for? Have you been reconciled to the thrice holy God of creation? If not, then today is your day. Don't waste another moment. Back to Isaiah. Our story, as amazing as it is so far, doesn't end there. God isn't done with Isaiah. We find that next, God calls Isaiah to ministry and commissions him with a very unique commission. The immediate effect for Isaiah was reconciliation. But that reconciliation isn't necessarily an end in and of itself. Because now there is a calling to the privilege of serving the Lord, of ministering to the Lord. We see this explicitly in the question given to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And this is the same call that the Lord puts out today to his people. Who will serve me? Who will minister inside the church and outside the church? Who will go to the backslidden who have fallen away from their faith in Christ? Who will go to the poor and the downtrodden in our communities? Who will go beyond that to the nations and proclaim the name of Jesus where they have not yet heard that name? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah responds in excitement, here am I, send me! Exclamation point. Send me! And then we find verses 9 through 12. Often sermons, the many that I've heard over the years, sermons on Isaiah chapter 6 end with verse 8. Here am I, send me. Right? And in fact, despite the popularity of Isaiah chapter 6 and the first 8 verses, I don't believe I have ever heard the last 4 verses, 9 through 13, included in sermons. I don't think I ever have. It's always verses 1 through 8, and then we stop. But we need to consider the rest of the story. Often the vision of the Lord calling Isaiah, Isaiah agreeing to go, are used in sermons to encourage people to enter into pastoral ministry, to commit people to missions work, to recruit Sunday school teachers, and all those sorts of things. And it should be used for that. It's a good message. But the reality is that we need to consider the last half of the chapter as well. Context. So let me read for you verses 9 through 12. It says this. God said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Verse 11. "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." In an interesting twist, after extending abundant, amazing grace to Isaiah through reconciling his unclean lips, calling him into prophetic service, we now see the withdrawal of that grace from the people of Judah. Because of the people's continual rejection, the people's continual refusal to repent over a very long period of time, the Lord now commands that the ministry of Isaiah to the people be marked by deafness, by confusion, by insensitivity, by dullness, by blindness, and by an inability to understand what God is saying. And interestingly enough, as we read through Isaiah, I encourage you to read ahead. It's a great book, right? You don't have to wait for me. Go ahead and read ahead. But as we read through Isaiah, it is clear that this dullness and this inability to understand wasn't because of a deficiency by the prophet. Isaiah was a very clear, straightforward prophet with a very straightforward message. His message was plain in its content. It was very systematic in its structure. It was very reasonable in its logic. It was explanatory in its illustrations and parables. And it was very powerful in its message. But yet, Judah and the people of Jerusalem would not listen. That was the problem, not the prophet. And this isn't unique to Isaiah. We find the same story, for instance, with Ezekiel, just by way of example and illustration to help us understand what's happening in Isaiah here. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we see a similar commissioning to the prophet Ezekiel. And God says this to Ezekiel in verse 4. "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." God makes the case that I'm sending you to your very own people, Israel. You know their language, you know their customs, you know their lifestyles, and they should understand you. But they will refuse to listen. It was the same thing for Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus taught in parables, and the disciples wanted to know, "How come you're always teaching in parables, Master?" And he gives them this answer in Matthew 13, 11. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." He's talking about understanding here, right? Understanding about the kingdom. This is what he's talking. He's not talking about material possessions here. "Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled," which is what we just read in Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus is quoting Isaiah. Now I lost my place. "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. It's the same thing in Revelation chapter 16. Three verses, three times. Revelation 16:9 says that within the plagues that are plummeting and tormenting the earth and the inhabitants of the earth, it says that men were scorched with fierce heat. And their response, they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Oh, they knew where the plagues were coming from. They knew that God had power over the plagues, but instead of repenting, they blasphemed. They failed to give him his proper glory. Again, a couple of verses later, in verse 11 of Revelation 16, it says, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." And again in verse 21, huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe, and they did not repent. Scripture says that God's Spirit will not always strive with men. There comes a time when holy justice demands righteous retribution. God is patient. Oh, he is so very, very patient. But if the people will not listen, eventually there are consequences. And this is where we see the people of Judah in Isaiah 6, 9 through 12. They have found themselves facing judgment. But in the midst of all of this, once again, just as Isaiah has done in the previous chapters and will continue to do as he works out the formula of the prophetic ministry, he points to a future hope of Christ. Praise God, we can all breathe a little. Verse 13. Yet, right? So here's judgment, judgment, judgment. The prophet is coming. He's going to preach. He's going to speak. He's going to give you truth and a message. You're not going to hear. You're going to be dull. You're not going to understand because you've refused time after time after time after time. And you've just gotten this thick callus around your heart. You just can't understand. But yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Isaiah says there will be a tenth portion that will be spared, a remnant. Although this remnant will be subject to burning, purification. I've preached both of those topics in previous chapters in Isaiah here. And they will be like a terebinth tree or an oak tree that has been cut down, leaving only its stump. And out of that stump comes the holy seed. The imagery is quite clear. Let me see if I can help to make it clearer. In our front yard, at the end of our driveway, we had an old maple tree. This maple tree had been dying for a couple of years. Not sure why. It was a nice tree, provided a lot of shade. But all of a sudden, a couple of years ago, it just started to die. And so reluctantly, last year, we cut it down. But we had left the stump. We didn't grind the stump yet. We just hadn't gotten around to it. The stump is still there. And now this year, you know what? A tiny little shoot is growing up out of that stump. In the same way, God uses this imagery to bring hope to Israel. The tree has been cut down. Israel is cut off, although a remnant remains. And out of this remnant, out of this stump, comes a shoot of hope. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it is to him that we place our hope and our faith and our trust in. There is always hope when Christ is available, my friends. The truth of the matter, as I conclude, is that you may have been coming to church for quite a while. And maybe you have even heard the gospel presented to you very clearly more times than you can count. And yet you have rejected it every single time. But I'm here to tell you that the mere fact that you are still here today tells me that it is not too late. The Lord is giving you another chance to respond by faith to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord, that He has died for the sins of sinners to propitiate and to atone for them. I concluded last week that there is a shaking that is coming from Hebrews, in which everything that is not of God's kingdom will be shaken and removed out of its place. Only the things that are of the kingdom of heaven will remain. That includes people. People who are in Christ. And honestly, the way our culture has shifted so very, very rapidly in recent years, who's to say this shaking isn't right around the corner? And if you aren't walking with Christ, are you really willing to take that risk? Today is the day of salvation. Place your faith and your trust and your hope in Christ. Repent of your sins and allow Him to heal you, cleanse you, fill you with His Holy Spirit, and begin a new life today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the words of Isaiah the prophet, which on the surface are very severe, yet at the same time, once we begin to peel back the layers, we understand that this is a message of grace. This is a ministry of grace. Father, thank You, even as difficult as it is, that at times You strip away the layers to expose our sin. God, and we thank You for the call to repent, the call to return to the righteousness of the Lord. God, and we thank You that our hope has been given to us in the righteous stump of Jesus Christ, from which the branch and the shoot of Jesse proceeds forth from. God, we thank You for hope in this place. And Lord, I pray that if there's any in this place who do not know You as Lord and Savior, I pray they would hear my prayer carefully. That 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is not something I can do for them, but it is a matter between them and You. Father, I pray today would be the day of salvation for many in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.